Father, thank you for this opportunity you've given to us to come together, Lord, just as we are, Lord, with whatever cares we may have or whatever joys we may have, Lord. We come to you and we lay them all at your feet, Lord. We are here for you, Lord. We are your people. We are the sheep of your pasture, Lord, and we ask that you just continue to speak to us now. Lord, as we look into the scriptures, oh, Holy Spirit, would you come and just speak to us. Enlighten areas that may be darkened, Lord. Inspire where we need inspiring. Lord, challenge where we need challenging. Just come and rule over our hearts, we pray, as we look into your wonderful scriptures that you've given to us. Lord, I ask your blessing upon us then as we do this and on the remainder of our service. Lord, for those who are missing and maybe ill today, Lord, we pray for them and lift them up. Be Jesus to them. Be the Savior to them right where they are, just as you are right where we are today, Lord. We just want to love you this morning and bless you this morning and be encouraged by you, Lord, and just give ourselves to you, Lord. Lord, unashamedly, Lord, without any bounds, we give ourselves to you, Lord. We abandon ourselves to you. And we thank you now, Lord Jesus. Come, Holy Ghost, and just minister to us. Lord, move over us as you did in those days when the earth was formed, when there was nothing but darkness and the earth was without any form and it was void, Lord, of any design. Come and breathe over us this morning and flutter over us this morning and work with us this morning. We are surrendered to you. For Jesus' sake, we pray, Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Last week I spoke a bit about, something we called the anointing or the unction or the baptism of the Spirit or passion. And so this week, and we started out in Psalm 133, and I think we'll start there, but we're going to move to John 17. So I just want to be a minute, a little bit in there. Psalm 133. A psalm of David praying about the unity of the people of God. And, unity blesses the heart of God to be at one first with Him. Because unless we're one with Him, we cannot be one with one another in on a spiritual level. We can be one on all cheering for the Vikings or whatever else, loving hamburgers or whatever. We can be one on those things, but that's not the level that God is moving us to or wants us to be one with one another, to be for one another, to be at unity with one another, to love one another. This really is the joy of the heart of Christ and also the joy of the church. Psalms 133, David writes this, and it's only three verses long. Verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And I don't think we would argue with that. What a wonder to be, just know that you're safe with one another. It doesn't mean we agree on everything. It doesn't mean we like, all of us like asparagus or lutefisk. It doesn't mean those things. But to be at unity means to be one with each other, just for one another. And he says, wow, how pleasant it is for brethren, and that's sisters, that's the church, to dwell together in unity. It's the crowning joy of the church. It's the work of the Spirit. It is the jewel in the crown of heaven, as far as we're concerned, is this unity, to be at love with one another, to be pulling the rope from the same end, to be together for one another, for Christ. Verse 2, it says, "It is like," and that's an interesting phrase, "it is like." So he's saying, this is what it's like, this unity, this love for one another. It's like this. And the two examples that he gives are kind of strange for us. First one, "It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron." So the picture is again that there's oil poured upon the high priest, and he is Jesus. Aaron is a type of Jesus. He is anointed above his fellows. Jesus is anointed with the Spirit, and it runs down across his head onto his beard. It says, even the beard of Aaron running down onto the edges of his garments, all the way down the garments. Now, I know different versions use different. Some say skirt, some say hem, some say edges, some say even the collar. I don't care for the word collar because it stops the anointing right here at neck level. But the anointing we know goes all the way to each and every member. If you're a member of Christ, you have an anointing. You have an unction. So depending what version you have, but the picture of it is that being in unity is like our priest, our high priest being anointed. So, well, what's that about? See, it's different. In the Bible days, oil was very expensive. It was aromatic. It was a fragrant oil, and it was very expensive. And the wealthy would wear it. Actually, to get a little more crude, there was a lot of body odor. There was, because they didn't bathe like we did. I mean, it was different. And there was body odor, especially if you were a shepherd. There was a lot of odor, not only body oil, sheep smell. But it was an odor. Even up until the 1600s and 1700s, if you've seen any accurate pictures or films, sometimes they're all white. Well, they powdered themselves. Instead of pouring oil, they would powder themselves with a fragrant powder to cover body odor because they didn't bathe much. They didn't have running water like we have and water heaters and whatever, So the oil lifted, it elevated someone. It covered their body weaknesses. It covered it. And it was only used by those who were wealthy who could afford it. It covered the flaws of being who they were, the stench of being who they were, their humanity, it covered it. And unity is like that it covers so many faults, doesn't it? For love covers a multitude of faults, doesn't it? Love covers, and one of the in the New Testament says it covers all our faults. If we love one another, it covers them. Doesn't mean that we pretend they're not there, but we love the person regardless. We love them. It covers your failings, and what a challenge for us. So the anointing, the unity is like this oil that covers everything, every part of the body. Whether you're the lowest or you're right up near the head, it covers everything. So it is like that. The other thing it shows us in this anointing, this pouring of the oil, is that it is excessive. It is so excessive that it poured down over the whole body. God's giving to us, the gift of the Holy Spirit to us, is excessive. It is more than we can handle. It is more than we will ever need. God is greater than any need that we will ever have. It is excessive. It pours and it runs over us. It is there. The grace of God superabounds towards each and every one of us. So I don't know what is happening in your life today or how much you need the grace of God, but here's the word. It is excessive. Grace of God to you is excessive. It is enough. He said to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "My grace is sufficient for you." Paul changes his attitude instantly and he says, "Okay, I'm going to glory then in my weakness, because then this grace of God can abound in me." So the picture is, again, that it covers our humanity, this unity, this, it's like an anointing oil. It's a great fragrance. The Lord sees it. It's a savor of wonder to him, of blessing to him, and it's excessive. It's given to us. And then verse 3, it's like the dew of Hermon that descends. Hermon was the tallest mountain in all of Israel. And from it, they felt that from it came their climate as it moved towards Jerusalem. The climate came from the mountain, and it distilled dew upon the fields, upon the low areas. And they thrived because they had the moisture. And the climate was different, how the weather moved. And so the light rains would come in and water right up to Jerusalem, to Zion, to where the church is. Does the church want to be watered? Does the church want to know something of the outpourings of God? Then be in unity. This is what unity is like. It brings the moisture that feeds and flourishes and makes us healthy. Unity will do that. That's what it's like. So that's the picture of unity. Now in the New Testament, Jesus prayed similarly in John 17. So that's where we're going to go in John 17. John 17, many people call it, it is the Holy of Holies. Of all the chapters in the New Testament, John 17 is the Holy of Holies. And I won't disagree with that. All the Bible is sacred. But this is really something. This is Jesus. By the way, this is the longest prayer in the New Testament, is this prayer. I think it's probably the second longest in the Bible. I think the prayer that Hezekiah gives is longer, a little bit longer. But it is the longest prayer in the New Testament, and it's prayed by Christ. Okay, this is his prayer. It's on the night that he was betrayed. It was on the night, his last night. He was at this point. He stood as he was, as a sacrificial lamb before the altar of God. He stood there before that altar. The wood already having been gathered together. The fire was set to be burned upon the altar. He was the ram, as it were, caught in the thicket. Genesis 22, remember? Abraham brought Isaac up, but God said, no, don't do that. There is a ram caught in the thicket. And he's caught by his horns in the thicket. Horns are always a picture. I'm getting sidelined. But horns are a picture of authority in the scriptures. Jesus said, nobody takes my life from me. I have the authority to pick it up or to lay it down. Lay it down or pick it up. The ram was caught in the thicket by his horns. And here is our lamb. He stands this night, his last night with his disciples. He stands with them, and he's going to pour out his heart in prayer. We know that he prays it out in Gethsemane, Father, if this cup would pass from me. But here he's praying, not for himself, but for them. He's praying for his church, and he pours out his heart. And it's a beautiful chapter. It is a tremendous chapter. When John uses the word prayer, which he does, he prays at least, not John, but it's mentioned at least seven times that Jesus is praying or what he's saying. Father, I desire. Father, I will. Father. There's a repetitive number seven in this chapter. But the word that John uses for prayer, he is the only writer in the New Testament that uses prayer, this Greek word for prayer. John is the only one who uses it. And every time it's that we read prayer in this Bible or praying, this is the word that he uses. I've got a definition here. It is a desire uttered while in perfect fellowship with the one to whom it is expressed. It's the word that means he is in perfect fellowship and perfect oneness with the one with whom he asks. They are one. They are almost like it were equals. They are in perfect fellowship, one with another. And he is just making mention of what he knows the one he is speaking to already knows. They're speaking together in perfect fellowship. It is a request, a desire to one who is in perfect fellowship with him. This is the word that he uses for prayer. And of course, we're not going to go through all 26 verses of it. We're going to go through verse 20. And I think through 24 and maybe just, I might only get to 23. But let's read, starting in verse 20. And I've got a few headings that we'll cover. I do not pray for these alone. Verse 20 of chapter 17 of John. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and you have loved them, even as you have loved me. We'll just stop there. So through verse 23, 20 through 23, and there's so much in those verses, and I'm just going to kind of skim through them a little bit. Trying to raise this up a little bit. Then I can hide behind it if I get it higher. Okay. In verse 20, here's kind of my headings. Is that first of all, Jesus prays. Here's the Son of God, Jesus, God, not just the Son of God. He is God the Son. He has all power over all flesh. He said, I've got authority over all flesh. And yet he prays. Do I pray? Do we pray? Do we pray? Are we in fellowship with the one who we pray to? Maybe not as Christ is, but am I in fellowship with him? Or do I only go to him when everything's on fire and I go to have him put the fires out? But do I commune with him? God wants to just be your friend in that sense. He just wants us to talk to him all the time, visit with him. And he's bled and he's opened the veil that you and I can have this relationship with him. So first of all, he prays. Again, as I said, mentioned, it's at least 7 times it talks about him praying in this chapter. He prays. This, by the way, is the Lord's Prayer. The one we call the Lord's Prayer is our prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. Our Father which art in heaven. That's the disciples' prayer. This is Jesus' prayer. This is what he prayed. And so he prays. That's the first thing. Not only does he pray, he still prays for us, doesn't he? Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 34. He is our praying Savior. He didn't stop praying for us. And so Romans 8 and verse 34. Okay. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even now at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. It says in Hebrews 7, verse 25, that he is able to perfect them to the uttermost, those who come to God through him, seeing that he ever makes intercession for the saints. Jesus prayed, but he is still praying. Can you imagine that? At this moment, Jesus is before the Father interceding for you and interceding for me. You are not alone. He is praying. He did pray, and because he prayed, we are where we are in Christ. And he's still praying for us that we will be where he is. And that's what he prayed. Father, I will that where I am, they may be also. Okay? So Jesus prayed. He still prays. For what does he pray? And for whom does he pray? That's my next question. I got these little series of questions. For whom does he pray? And it's amazing. These are his last hours. And there's two things that I see him really praying for. It's for the unity of the church, and it's that the Father would be glorified. Those two things. And the order really is that God, the Father, would be glorified and that the church would be one. Again, there's other things, but these are the things that's on his heart. Look what he could have prayed for us. Father, I pray that they will never be sick. Father, I pray that they'll all be wealthy and never have a financial need. Father, I pray that all their children will be really good looking and bright and smart and the top of their classes. You know, Father, I pray that they'll be promoted at their jobs and be the best employees that there could be. Father, I pray. Father, he didn't pray that, did he? He could have prayed that, but he didn't because of the priority. That's not what he prayed for. We'll see what he prayed for. For whom did he pray? Okay, we're still back in John 17. Make sure you're there. 7 times he mentions a phrase for those who he prays for. There's no question of whom he is praying for. Again, like I said, he mentions it 7 times. He mentions it in verse 2. And look what he says about those whom he's praying for. They're the them, the those, and they. Who are they? This is who they are. Verse 2. As you have given him authority, that's himself, over all flesh, that he should give eternal life. So God has given the Jesus Christ, the Father gave Jesus authority over all flesh, that he could give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Who are the ones he's praying for? Those who are going to have eternal life. Those who have it, those who will gain eternal life. He's praying for those. He's praying for his church. In verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men who you have given me out of the world. This is men and women who God has taken out of the world. If you're still in the world, you're not here. He's praying for those who the Father hath given him who have come out of the world. Okay? He prays that twice in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. They're men and women who keep the word. Who is he praying for? Men and women who have separated themselves from the world. Come out from among them and be ye separate, it tells us. They're men and women who have come out of the world, men and women who keep his word. Do I keep his word? He's praying for me. This is who he's prayed for. The Father's given him men and women who will keep his word. Verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. What a shocker. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those who you have given me, for they are yours. They're the ones that he's praying for. Those that you have given me. They're not of the world. That's not who they are. In verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one. Father, who are they? They're the ones, again, that he, Father, has given to Jesus. They're his love gift. Jesus, here's your love gift. It's these group of people of scattered from every tribe, kindred, and nation, from the Jewish nation, from the Gentile nations. I've given you all of them. That's who I've given you all of these. There's every tongue, tribe, and nation, tall, short, skinny, fat, male, female, married, single, whatever. These are them. I've given them to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those that you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Keeping, he's guarding us. It's those that he guards. That's what he's praying about. Verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those who you gave me, I have kept. None of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled again. Who are they? Those that Jesus kept. The Father kept him in verse 11. Jesus is keeping him in verse 12. Just as he said, no man is able to pluck you from my Father's hand, for he is greater than anyone. No man can pluck you from my hand, John chapter 10. So those are seven times we read who Jesus identifies who he is praying for. It's unmistakable for those that the Father hath given him. That's a title that he's given. The love gift from the Father to the Son. Jesus is praying for his church. Am I in the church? Are you in the church? Am I part of the church? Jesus is praying specifically for us. Specifically, in this case, for unity and to glorify the Father. Look what it's about. It's the Father's glory. In verse, let's go to the beginning of the chapter. I guess I got to move along here. Verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifting up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Why? That I may glorify you. Father, glorify your Son, that I may glorify him. Everything that is bestowed upon us in blessing is that we might glorify God with it. If God has given you a brain that's above many other brains, it's to glorify him. If God has given you a voice that's better than most voices, it's that you might glorify him. Remember the runner, Eric Little? He said, God's made me fast. God made me fast. You know, but it's that he would be glorified, that the Father would be glorified. Whatever we have, maybe I'm a good worker. And it's that I might glorify God with that. Maybe I'm given great gifts of hospitality. That's great that I would bless the church, but through that God would be glorified. It's not that people could stand and worship me because my voice is so good and I'm such a good performer and I'm worshiped. Again, no one would ever say that in the Christian community, but that's what a lot of it is. It's personalities, and it's not about that. It's that the Father would be glorified. That's what Jesus says. Reading on verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. For I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work. How did he glorify the Father? He finished his work. He did what he was supposed to do. You want to glorify the Father? Finish your work. Run your race well. Be obedient to what he has you to do. Fulfill the ministry that God has given to you. Glorify the Father. How did Jesus glorify? I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. But it's about his Father to be glorified. This is what's on his heart. He prays that we would be one. He prays for those who are the Father hath given to them. He prays that they would glorify him, that he would be glorified, the Father would be glorified in this wonderful oneness. For our oneness is this. We might not agree on everything doctrinally. That doesn't matter. As long as we stay within the Scriptures, at least we feel we're in the Scriptures, you know. But do we have the same Father? Yeah. Are we born of the Spirit? The same Spirit, not any other Spirit, but the Spirit of the Holy God. Are we born of the Spirit? Yes, we have that. Are my sins forgiven because of the blood of Christ? So are yours. Yeah, we have those onenesses. There's certain things we have a oneness in. Born of the same Spirit, having the same Father, one mediator. We have one mediator whose blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. No other way to stand before the Father. We have in common the righteousness of Jesus. My righteousness isn't any better than yours. Yours is no better than mine or anybody else you want to point to. Nobody is more righteous than you are if you're the Lord's, because our righteousness is Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't absolve me from being in obedience. We've already seen that. I'm still obedient. I still need to obey him. But our righteousness is his righteousness. So we have these things in common. One Father. You're saved with the same faith by placing our faith in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. I'm not saved by good works, though the proof that I am saved is that I'll do good works, but I'm not saved by them. I'm saved by placing my faith in Jesus Christ. We have these things in common. And so this is part of our wonderful oneness. And it is deep, and this is hard to grasp, but let's look at verse 21 and 22. To what extent are we in oneness? How deep is this oneness? Is it as deep as a husband's commitment to the wife and the wife's commitment to the husband? Is it as deep as a parent's commitment to their children? Is there a greater oneness than family likeness? Is there a greater likeness than family bloodlines? Verse 21 and 22. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me. That's the depth of the oneness. The oneness that we have. If I'm in Christ, this is where we fall so far short, and I fall short, and the church falls short. Our oneness is just as Jesus is one with the Father, and the Father is one with him. That's what our oneness is. But we divide it on doctrine. We divide it on personalities, and we divide on all kinds of silly things, but that's not what our oneness is. Our oneness, we've got to settle it by the Spirit. Just as the Father and the Jesus are at one, they're of one essence, they're of one heart, that's what ours is. That's a deep thing. That's deeper than family. That's deeper than friendship. This is what our oneness is, although it might work itself out in those things. I'm not saying it wouldn't, but as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, and that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Our oneness will be a conviction to the world that Jesus has come. Our unity would be such that the world would be convicted that we're one. Look at all the arguings within the churches and the splits in churches. It's all an insult and a grieving to the Spirit of God. And the reason there are so many different Christian evangelical churches is because we do have different tastes. We do have different, we believe things a certain different way. We all believe it's Scripture, and I believe what I believe is scriptural, and someone believes what they believe is scriptural, and they base it upon the Bible. That's great. Just keep it in the Scriptures. Keep it in there. Make sure that it's the Scriptures, not in one place, but from Genesis through Revelation, it's in the Scriptures. But our oneness is so much deeper. The oneness as the Father and the Son have, this oneness that we're in to be in that same oneness, it's a spiritual thing, and we separate over such silly things, really. Reading on from verse 21, go to verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Some of the glory is to be one. It's going back to Psalm 133, that we can have a unity and a love for one another. It's a glory. It's a glory to the Father. Isn't it great? It's more than that. I know I'm kind of jumping around here a little bit, but anyway, to glorify the Father. And we should look a certain way. Again, I'm not talking about unity, conformity. That's not what I'm talking about in here. But again, as I read this, 21 and 22, again, in verse 22, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one." Verse 23, "I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one." Jesus is in us, and the Father is in Jesus, and Jesus is in the Father, and that's our oneness. See, it's got nothing to do, in one sense, initially, about what I believe, and how I dress, and what I like for food, and who my dad is, or my mother, or my brothers, or my sister. It's got to do with Jesus, that the Father is in the Son is in you, the Son is in me, and as they are one, you and I must be one. It's something in the Spirit. See, and that's so easy to grieve the Spirit, because we get at odds with each other. And it grieves the heart of God. Our oneness is deeper than that. It's deeper than our personal preferences. It's a love that will go to Calvary to keep itself. Amy Carmichael has a book. The title is One Word Consisting of Two Letters. Anybody guess what the title of that book is? If. That's what it is. The book is If. If you don't have it, try to find it. Just short little phrasings. If. If I do not love my brother, even though he has harmed me, and I don't love him, if I do not love him because he's harmed me, I do not know Calvary's love. And so phrase after phrase along that way. Then if I do not love, then I do not know Calvary's love. People like Amy Carmichael really had to learn how to work it out, because they lived together. They were communal, and that's a tough place to be. So anyway, this is our wonderful challenge that we have. This is this oneness, and it's an extent. It covers everything. It should cover everything, you know, and it should change the way we live. If I'm one in the Father, because I'm one in the Son, and we're together, and we have this fellowship, we have this sanctification, this separation unto God. It tells us in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3, if you remember, that the two sons of Aaron brought false fire before the Lord, and they were struck dead. But God had instructed Moses and Aaron that I must be sanctified in my people. If they're going to come near me, I must be sanctified in them. So in other words, he must be separated. There must be a holiness. There must be a reference for God. If these ones who are going to serve in the temple, if they're going to come nearer to God, they must be sanctified unto the Lord. They must be separated unto him. They must be obedient to him. They must follow what he said to do. They must do that. And this is what he said. And that was just to come near him. How about if you're in him? Wouldn't it be so much more? You can look it up. Again, Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3. And, I do have it here, I think. Yes, here it is. "Then Moses said to Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come near to me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace." His two sons had just died. His two oldest sons had just died. Aaron held his peace. "I will be sanctified with them who come near me." I like the King James reading in that version rather than the other versions, or in that verse. I like the King James reading best of those. Anyway, so we should be different. We're separated unto the Lord. We should live different. There's something different about us. Those who he has prayed for, prayed that we would know glory, prayed that we would know a oneness. What kind of oneness is it then? How is it? What's the depth of it? I want to back up to one phrase in verse 21. Okay, verse 21, "that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me." I mean, see, this stuff's unfathomable, really. I mean, John 17 is really easy to read, and it's devotional. But when you dig into it, it's like, oh boy, this is way over my head. It's way over my head. as you, Father, are in me. This is the oneness, that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. It's a spiritual oneness, but it's got to affect our lives. It can't just be a mental assent. There must be something deeper than that. There must be a knowing in our hearts that I am one with Jesus Christ, that I am one with the Father, that I know something of the adoption into sonship, that I know that Christ dwells in me, and if Christ dwells in me, the Father dwells in me, and I dwell in him, and he dwells in me. This is what he prayed in John 14. You know, in that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and I am in you, and he is in me. You know, there's this knowing. This is, oh, what a knowing. And see, that's where the unity is. That's where the oneness is that we're of the same Father. We're of the same Spirit. How can we fight? How can the church argue if we're of the same Spirit, born of the same Spirit? How can it be? You know, and yet it is again and again and again. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. There's the key. Our oneness is in him. It's not in our doctrine. It's not in our music. It's not in the version of the Bible we read. It's not in our food selection. Not in our song selection. It's in him, that they may be one in us. In us. Am I one in him? One in us. That's the great miracle of it all, that I can be one in him. That's what's important. One in him. And so Ephesians 4, we won't go there, but it talks about there is one faith. You know, there is one Spirit. There is one baptism. There is one Father, you know, there is one hope, but it's all in him. So our unity is that we are all in him. That's where we find it, in him. It's all in him. So if I'm not in him, we're going to have problems, you know. So we must be in him. We must be in the Spirit and that. So it's just kind of an encouragement as we are, a challenge as we're going to break bread together. We're going to do communion. That means having communion, co-union. We're having union together in our union. Again, Josh is going to come up. I've asked, you know that I meet with six younger men, younger than me, in the church on kind of leadership topics and things like that. I meet with six guys, Matt Bottleberg, Josh Sternke, Josh Timmerman, Chad Fredericks, Tony Lalleman, and Paul Ingalls. And so those six guys are going to handle the communion. Josh is going to share with us a devotional as we prepare to break bread together. So that's saying that we would be one. And again, it's the work of the Spirit, but I cannot be one with you unless I'm one in the Father. That's where I've got to be one with him, and then I can be one with you. It's someone once, I think it was Tozer, once gave the example of tuning a piano. If you had 100 pianos in the room, and the first one was tuned with a tuning fork, and then you tune the second piano to that piano, and then you sort of tune the third piano to that other piano, and then the fourth one to the third one, and the fourth, then the fifth one's tuned to the fourth, but you'd have a mess by the time you got to the end. Every piano must be tuned to the tuning fork, and then they'll be the same. We all must be tuned to the Spirit of God. Our unity is in him. So, Josh, if you'd come up and...
So anyway, Tom asked me if I'd do a short devotional on communion and basically the blessing of sharing communion together. I know it's something that we do every 3 months. Why do we do it? I'm just going to go right into the scripture. So let's go to Luke 22, start in verse 14. And Jesus is talking, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. So there it is. He tells us, do this in remembrance of me. So we do communion because he tells us to. And so it's not really some, you know, religious ritual that we go through or whatever, or going through the motions, but we do it to remember Christ and basically what he did for us and his death on the cross. I'm going to read a couple verses out of Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Just focusing on that last part of the verse, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. If we just think about that, who is Christ? Tom said, well, he's the Son of God, but he's also God the Son. So he's the God of the universe. And what greater thing can we do together than to remember the fact that the God of the universe gave up his life and died for us on a tree to save us from our sins. He demonstrated the greatest possible love for us in that act. As he said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. As Tom talked about earlier, Jesus had authority to lay his life down and to take it up again. The Father didn't make him die for us. He went willingly. What did he say in Gethsemane? He said, Father, if there's another way, remove this cup from me, but not my will, but thine be done. And what did he say on the cross to the Romans who were killing him? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that's his heart towards us. And so I just want us to, as we enjoy communion, to think about his amazing love for us, that the God of the universe would do that for us. And yeah, it's an act of obedience, but let's just remember his heart in what he did for us. And just remember the preciousness of his love for us in laying down his life for us on the cross. Amen.